Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4, because that's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to resume our study of James. You might recall that when we left off, James had just gotten done telling the churches in Asia, back in chapter 3, that there were two kinds of wisdom. There was the wisdom that was from God, and there was demonic wisdom, and you needed to make a choice. So which one of those you were going to use? Well, all of us face conflict. Most of us don't care for it. And James decides he's going to be pretty blunt about the source of it. And it's helpful, but sometimes it's a little painful. But we can overcome the pressure of conflict by identifying the source and pursuing the humility that sets pleasing God as its chief aim. Now, when people are counseling, it's common to ask the client to express the source of his or her difficulties. And the answers are diverse. Usually it has something to do with money, sex, children, or some other outside stressor. Where's Bruce? There he is back in the back. We were having an issue in our neighborhood, and I won't bore you with the whole saga. But Bruce said, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. It's going to boil down to either money or sex. And it did. The causes are not necessarily that broad. Now, most counseling spends a majority of the time attempting to iron out whatever those issues are. And there is value in that. But James takes a different route. And he sort of just gets straight to the heart of the conflict. Because we like to blame things on something else or someone else. We think to ourselves, well, if that would change, I wouldn't be angry anymore. James, however, would have us look at the source of conflict instead of focusing on the trigger of the conflict. Most of us understand that conflict is the result of the fall. Therefore, just like the fall, it touches every aspect of our lives. All human relationships, all human institutions have to deal with conflict. Now, what James has to say is important to our everyday living. In the first 10 verses of chapter 4, we're seeing the source of our conflict with man, our conflict with God, and then he gets around to how do we resolve the conflict. First of all, we have conflicts with our fellow man. And he says that we have cravings that are at war within us. For those of you who don't recognize him, that's Kronk. Now, the source of relational conflict is a failure to please God. Look in verse 2. James says, you can see that in our inordinate desires, in our lack of asking. Verse 3 says, sometimes you ask and you do it with the wrong motive. So you don't get it. A fellow by the name of Robert Jones wrote a book called Pursuing Peace, and I'd like to read you a short quote from that. He says, the failure to please God is the ultimate cause of all relational conflict. We can bank on it that whenever there is conflict, one or all parties are not pleasing God. Well, that can be good news, because conflict is confusing to a lot of us, but this set of scriptures is trying to make that a little simpler. At the heart of all relational conflict is a failure to please God. Well, that truth can help redirect us to focus on what matters, and that, of course, is pleasing God. Now, the source of our conflict with God is in chapter 4, verse 4. And we move quickly from conflicts with men to conflicts with God. And this helps us to see that the lines between the conflict with God and man get blurry very quickly. Because God is in conflict with a world system that is fallen. God is opposed to the fallen and idolatrous desires of the world. He's in conflict with us when we decide we would rather be friends with the world. He calls it adultery. Now, if you'd like to see what he thinks of that adultery, go back and read your Old Testament, because this is not new vocabulary. This is vocabulary that the Lord's messengers have been using since the Old Testament. God is the one to whom we need to be faithful, not to the fallen world system. God is jealous for our affections. The same disordered affections that cause our conflict with fellow man can also cause conflict with our Lord. We cannot have hearts that ask God in order to spend it on our evil desires and still expect God to be our friend. Scripture says the world's friend becomes God's enemy. So, where do we go for conflict resolution? James outlines a few attitudes that are going to lead to that resolution between us, our fellow man, and God. And those attitudes may not resolve every conflict, but they're certainly going to put us in a more favorable position of pleasing God. What the slide says is win with humility, lose with grace, do both with dignity. And the other one says pride is concerned with who is right. Humility is concerned with what is right. Grace is something that is not received by the proud. Look at Jesus' relationship with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They didn't need Jesus. They didn't need His grace. And that relationship was full of conflict. Grace is for the humble, those who know that they need it. Grace-drenched humility will submit itself to God. It will resist the devil. It will seek purity and direct our emotions and lead us to exaltation. Humility is the path to resolving conflicts. In his book, Seeing with New Eyes, the author, who is also a biblical counselor, his name is David Pollison, reflects on the hope that's offered in James 4, and I'd like to read you a section. It says, one of the joys of biblical ministry comes when you're able to turn on the lights in another person's dark room. I have yet to meet a couple locked in hostility and the accompanying fear, self-pity, hurt, and self-righteousness who really understood and reckoned with their motives. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, teaches that cravings underlie conflicts. Why do you fight? It's not because my wife did. It's not because my husband did. James says it's about you. Couples who see what rules them can repent and find God's grace made real to them and then learn how to make peace. One of the things we learn in almost any counseling book you read, do you know which human being you can change? It's you. The bluntness of James's diagnosis can be hard to swallow, but it's also filled with grace, and we need to acknowledge our role in conflict and pursue pleasing God in the midst of conflict, whether we're at fault or not. On 9/11, there were thousands of New Yorkers who were headed for work on a normal day. But the plans of a few evil men ended the lives of thousands, changed the history of our nation. And James is right. Our life is like a vapor, like a morning mist that vanishes, so life is short and uncertain. We're not given guarantees about tomorrow. You may be even young and healthy this morning, and dead by sundown tonight. You don't control that. You may be thinking, well, that's a little morbid. I don't want to think about that at all. But James wants us to know that because life is like a vapor, we need to be humble before God and willing to obey His will. Now, James is starting a new section, but the connecting theme in both chapters 4 and 5, it's humility. Faith judges pride by humbling oneself before God. In the first 12 verses, James hit the need for humility to resolve conflicts and have harmonious relationships. And now he's turning to the subject of humility with regard to the future. And he's confronting an arrogant spirit that he had observed among the churches. And although these people professed to know Christ, they were living with an attitude that the Apostle John calls in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the boastful pride of life. They were making plans without taking into account their own mortality or God's sovereignty. Like the prosperous man in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 16, it says, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest, and he thought to himself, 'What should I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, "You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who's going to get what you have prepared for yourself?" James is making a series of points here, but the first one, of course, is that life is a vapor. The next point he's making is that life is frail. If you look in verse 13 and 14, it says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit.' You don't know what will happen tomorrow. We don't even know what will happen in 10 minutes, let alone in 10 years. The businessmen were arrogantly assuming that they would wake up tomorrow, that they would get to that city without getting robbed, that they would be successful. They were all presuming these things about an unknown future that they had no control of and about which they had no guarantees. Do you know that there are a lot of easy and unexpected ways to die?" And again you say, well, that's kind of morbid and depressing. And I'm not suggesting that we need to obsess on those things. But every once in a while we need to give them some thought, so that we can understand our dependence on God. We'll proudly make plans and go on about life as if we will be forever young and healthy if we don't. And we won't always be young. We won't always be healthy. James in verse 16 says that all such boasting is evil. He is also telling us that our lives are short. A vapor is short-lived. We see the mist at one moment, and a few minutes later, it's gone. Like the steam out of the coffee cup, in just a second, it will disappear into the air. And our lives are like that. In Psalm chapter 90, Moses laments the brevity of life. He compares life to the grass of the field that sprouts in the morning, and by evening it's faded under the hot sun. He writes in Psalm 90, verse 10, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away." And you know, if we live to be 100, the time doesn't get any slower. I've heard it said that life is sort of like that roll of toilet paper. The closer you get to the end, the faster it goes. That's why Moses says in Psalm chapter 90, verse 12, "Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." That was a government study. George Bernard Shaw once observed, the statistics on death are quite impressive because 100% of people die. Now, you would think that just because death is not just probable, but it's an absolute certainty, that everyone will stand before God for judgment, you would think that people would want to know how to get right with God before they go meeting. But people put it out of their mind and they go on like they're going to live forever. They go out their door, never having gotten on their faces before God or repenting of their sins, because it's much easier to ignore. Now, Jesus taught us how to think when we hear about disasters. Some people reported to him about some Galileans that Pilate had slaughtered, and Jesus responded in Luke chapter 13. He says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" And I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Do you notice that James and Jesus are saying the same things here? Whose life do you need to deal with? Yours. When we hear about disasters, whether they're human caused like 9/11 or due to natural causes like hurricanes, we need to be thinking about our own mortality. We need to think about repenting of our own sins. Think in terms of the probabilities here. Not to be ready for something that we're 100% guaranteed of would just be silly, wouldn't it? James' first point is that life is a vapor and you are guaranteed to die. God is sovereign. Sovereign means that he has all the political power. Well, if he has all the power, how much of it do you have? The problem wasn't that the businessmen were making plans for the future. It wasn't a problem that they were capitalists engaging in a business to make a profit. Planning is commended to us in Scripture, in Luke and in Romans. Financial planning is good stewardship if it's done in dependence on God and with reward for biblical priorities. It's wise to have a will or a living trust. It's wise to have savings to cover possible future expenses or the potential loss of a job. The Bible commends hard work and being rewarded financially for it. The problem that James is hitting is they're making their plans as if they were the sovereign and they were not making any allowance for God. They were making plans for their future security, but their plans didn't include God. Their trust wasn't in God, but in their business ventures or in their money that they were going to make. And instead, they needed to acknowledge, look in verse 15, that if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Now, James isn't giving us some formula that we need to tack on to the end of our sentences. Although I have met people who do. You'll note that Paul uses the phrase, if the Lord wills, when speaking about the future sometimes. But sometimes he doesn't. And if you're interested, I can give you a list of scriptures of each. But what he does do is depends on God. And he bows before God with regard to the future. James isn't giving us phrases. He's trying to give us a mindset. We need to be aware of our finiteness. We need to be aware of our dependence on God and His purpose in every aspect of our lives. And you know what? Sometimes it's not bad to remind ourselves and say, if the Lord wills. But even if we're not saying it, we should be thinking it while we're making plans. James states that life is a vapor, that God is sovereign. And his words imply that there is a third truth. Pride is a great sin, and it easily plagues us all. Verse 13 of James chapter 4 deals with arrogance. Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. There's a lot of mention of what we're going to do, but there isn't any mention of God. In verse 16, James directly confronts the attitude behind the comments of verse 13. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. We saw that attitude in the book of Daniel with the powerful Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who boasted of his accomplishments as king. Man, didn't I do a great job with Babylon? And while he was still talking, God had a conversation with him. It says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven came saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Now, if you want to go see the end of that story, by the way, these two pictures are the beginning and the middle of the story. If you'd like to go read the end of it, it's got a happy ending, by the way. Go read that. Napoleon Bonaparte was a military genius, but his pride led to his downfall. When he was about to invade Russia, he had some of his generals try and dissuade him, but when it became apparent that Napoleon wouldn't be budged, one of his friends shared the proverb, man proposes, but God disposes. And Napoleon snapped back, I dispose as well as propose. His friend, who was a Christian, upon hearing this remark, said, I set that moment down as the turning point of Bonaparte's fortunes. For God does not suffer a creature with impunity to usurp his prerogative. And sure enough, Napoleon's invasion of Russia was the beginning of his downfall. Historically, there have been a number of people who have said, not even God could. And it doesn't turn out well. We know that James's readers, as professing Christians, were probably not this crass as Nebuchadnezzar or Napoleon. But do you know that it's possible for a Christian to fall into what they call a practical atheism, where the Christians fail to take into consideration God at all and say, I've decided to do this and nothing will stop me. I am a man of strong will. I will succeed. I've heard Christians say that. James says that such boasting is evil. So how then should we live in view of the fact that life is short, God is sovereign, and we are prone to pride? Well, humble obedience is a good choice. When you look at verse 17, it seems somewhat disjointed from what comes before it. It may refer to everything that James has said up to that point. But the therefore seems to connect it with what James just said. Excuse me. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Douglas Moo explains, he has urged us to take the Lord into consideration in all of our planning. We therefore have no excuse in this matter, because we know what we're supposed to do. And to fail to do it now, James wants to make clear, is sin. Of course, this applies to all areas of our lives pertaining to what are called sins of omission. We all tend to focus on sins where we have violated some direct command of God, but we also sin when we fail to do something positive that God has commanded us to do. He commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we violate that command, of course, when we hate our neighbors, and that's easy to see. But we also violate it when we ignore our neighbors. In the final judgment scene, Jesus condemns those who didn't help the poor and the needy in Matthew chapter 25. Nobody is accused of abusing any of those people in Matthew 25. Rather, they ignored them while they pursued their own pleasure or their own goals. Obviously, we all can't do everything. There's just not enough time. But if we're a Christian, it's not enough to just avoid sinning. God has given each of us a special gift, and He calls us to serve in some capacity. To know that and to neglect to get involved is sin. James has already told us what to do if we lack wisdom. What did he tell us? Back in chapter 1, we need to pray for it. Bow with me for just a second. Lord, here we are, and we are ready to do your will. Father, please give us eyes to see people as Jesus sees them, like sheep without a shepherd. Use us as your workers in your harvest for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. We need to serve God in our own homes. Brother Akins was telling us this morning that one of his goals in life is to be the example in his home for his grandchildren. They may not say anything, but they're watching. Now that we know that God wants us to serve Him, not to serve Him is a sin. In view of James's exhortations, think for a minute about what God wants your life to look like on your deathbed. What will you have accomplished that matters in terms of eternity? Think through some personal goals in various areas where you need to grow. Perhaps, spiritually, that goal could be to spend 20 minutes a day in the Word, in prayer, memorizing Scripture. The aim is to number our days so as to present the Lord a heart of wisdom. You know that you ought to do these things. And James says that if we don't do them, it's a sin. Number your days to present the Lord a heart of wisdom. If we're thinking about Moses, 70 to 80 years, I'm in the 20-year slot to get to 70. So I put a range there because we've got a range of us here this morning. How long is it going to take you to get to 70? I know, some of you are shorter than others. I got it. Number your days. Why? So you can see how much longer do you have left if the Lord blesses you long enough to live that long. Brothers and sisters, God loves us, but He wants us to be productive people. This morning, if there's anything with which the corporate body can help you, please come forward and make those needs known as together we stand and as we sing.